Morning. I'll begin reading with verse 27 and read through verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning with verse 27 and reading through verse 29. And please remember, those of you who have been following the series on Elijah, that these verses follow hard on the heels of the prophet Elijah pronouncing judgment upon Ahab and his family because Ahab and Jezebel had stolen an innocent man's vineyard. And they not only stole this man's vineyard, that was reprehensible enough, but they stole it by putting him up on trial on false charges and by having him sentenced to death. A more dastardly deed cannot be imagined. And after the deed was done, Ahab went down to take possession of the vineyard. And as we saw last Sunday night, the prophet Elijah was there. And I was concerned to point out to you last week, sin just doesn't pay. You can get the vineyard of sin if you want, but there's always an Elijah that goes with it. And Elijah was there, and he pronounced judgment upon Ahab and upon Jezebel and upon all of Ahab's descendants. And now these verses tell us about Ahab's response to that sentence of judgment. Verse 27 says, "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." I want to talk to you tonight about phony repentance and abundant mercy. Phony conversions, if you please, and God's abundant mercy. And ladies and gentlemen, I need to say right here at the beginning that one of the major problems facing the church today is what I'm calling phony repentance or phony conversions. And I mean by that we have all kinds of people who are going through religious motions who are not really changed. Our churches are filled with people who have walked an aisle, have said the right words, have gotten their name on the membership roll, who don't hit one lick for the Lord. Now, there's no shortage of explanations for why we have so many what we delicately call inactive members. Some people say it's all due to the church being inept in follow-up techniques. And if we just knew how to disciple people, if we just understood how to follow up on people, we wouldn't have this problem of inactive members. The people who believe this tell us that those people who make professions of faith are really saved and they really want to serve the Lord, but they just don't know how, and we don't know how to tell them how, and so after a while they get discouraged and they drop out. Other people say, no, that's not the problem at all. It's not that the church doesn't know how to follow up on these so-called converts. It's rather that we have not told them about the second experience that they're supposed to have. And we're told by those who believe in a second experience that the first experience is okay. I hope so. Being saved by the grace of God and delivered from hell and enrolled in heaven, that's okay. But they go on to tell us it's not enough. There's a second experience. The first experience, they say, is where you accept Jesus as Savior, and the second experience is where you accept Him as Lord. And We're told the reason that we've got so many inactive members today is a lot of people have never been told about the second experience. They've just accepted Jesus as Savior. They've never accepted Him as Lord. And we're told after years and years of believing that there are only two groups of people, saved and lost, or believers and unbelievers, we're suddenly told that there's a third group. There are those who are truly saved, but they live like they were lost. You know, that's not half bad. You get the best of both worlds. You get all the pleasures of sin, and you get to go to heaven when you die. And we've got all kinds of people saying today, hey, I want that middle option, if you please. I want to settle down in that halfway house. I want Jesus for my Savior, but I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want any of this business of obedience and lordship. Just leave that out. I'll be content to be a carnal Christian. Somebody will say, well, you miss out on your rewards. They say, I don't care. I just want to go to heaven when I die. That'll be reward enough. Thank you. And so we're told that this is the reason we have so many people who are on our membership rolls who have no interest in church. They've been saved, but they've never bowed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, the common assumption in both of these explanations is that those who have made the profession of faith and have not shown any interest in the things of the Lord after that, the common assumption is that they are genuinely saved. It never seems to cross our minds that many of our so-called inactive members have never truly been converted. They've never come to know the Lord at all. It never seems to occur to us that their repentance could very well prove to be incomplete, and they, therefore, are still in their sins. We don't like to talk about phony conversions, about phony repentance. And that's kind of surprising to me, my friends, because the Bible is full of talk about phony conversions, about phony repentance. Those of you who know your Bibles have no trouble at all thinking about what Jesus said over there in Matthew chapter 7 in His Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Oh, there are a lot of people, Jesus says, who are going to cry out that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done that? Haven't we done many wonderful works in Your name? And Jesus says, I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know something? A good work, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, is not really a good work. That's what Jesus is saying. The terrible possibility of being deceived is conversion. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to be saved. And then, you know, Jesus told a parable a few chapters later in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 13, about the sower. And he said the sower went out and he sowed seed. And some seed fell on thorny ground, and some fell and it was choked out, and some fell on stony ground and it couldn't take root and that kind of thing. The seed fell on four different kinds of ground, Jesus said, but only one type of ground really yielded a good crop. All the rest of the seed was lost. And what was Jesus saying there? Well, the sower is the preacher of the gospel, or anybody who shares the gospel message. And the seed is the word of God, or the gospel message. And the soils represent men's hearts. And Jesus was saying, here the sowers go out, spreading the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the seed falls on different kinds of people, and people have different conditions in their hearts. And many of them receive the word joyfully, and they think they've been truly saved, but the word doesn't take root, and they are not truly converted. Jesus warns about the possibility of being deceived on this matter of salvation. And we can find plenty of other warnings as we read the writings of the apostles. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you really are in the faith. Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you've been saved. John said, I'm writing these things that you may know that you have eternal life. And he gives three tests there in his first letter as to how we can know for sure that we've been saved. The author of Hebrews warns in chapter 6 and again in chapter 10, terrifying passages, some think the most terrifying passages in all the Bible, about the possibility of going a long way in religion and then falling back and not truly being saved. The author of Hebrews is not saying that if you are saved, you can lose your salvation. He's saying it's possible to make a profession of faith and fall away from your profession of faith. Not your possession of faith, but your profession of faith. And as a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, we have several examples in the Bible of phony conversions. We can think of Esau, Judas Iscariot, Simon Magus, Demas. These names are forever linked with phony conversion or phony repentance. And then we have Ahab, back here in 1 Kings chapter 21. Some of you thought I had forgotten all about Ahab, but I haven't forgotten. And now I want to call your attention to Ahab in these verses that I read a moment ago. As hard as it may be for us to believe, those of us who have walked through these chapters of 1 Kings and those of us who know Ahab very well by now and know how wicked he was, as hard as it may be for us to believe, this passage of Scripture says that Ahab, upon hearing Elijah's message of judgment, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and went about mourning. And it also tells us that God was sufficiently impressed with Ahab's so-called repentance that he delayed the judgment that he promised to send upon Ahab and his family. And some, reading these verses, have come away saying that Ahab, this arch enemy of God and godliness, experienced a true and genuine conversion and lived for the Lord the rest of his life. Yes, in fact, the Jewish scholars, many of the Jewish scholars of bygone generations have said that Ahab really came to a genuine faith in the true God and lived for God the rest of his life. Well, tonight I have just several questions to pose here about Ahab's experience. I want to try to answer these questions, and I hope in raising these questions and answering these questions, I can help you at this point. I can help you discern whether you are relying on a phony conversion or a phony repentance or whether you have the genuine article. And first of all, we have to deal with this question. Was Ahab, as I've indicated, many have no doubt that Ahab was truly what we would call converted and lived for the Lord. I think everybody here would like to believe this. I think everybody here would rejoice in meeting Ahab over in glory, assuming we all get that. You remember the little girl who was disputing with the theologian about whether the whale swallowed Jonah, and she said, well, I'll just ask him when I get to heaven whether the whale swallowed him or not. And the theologian said, what if he's not in heaven? She said, then you ask him. Well, if we get to heaven, I think we'd all be delighted to see Ahab there, because Ahab would be, by all standards of measurement, a marvelous token of the grace and the power of God. I'm sure we would all enjoy strolling up to Brother Ahab in heaven and saying, why'd you cause so much trouble before you got saved anyway? Or wouldn't it be a hoot to see Ahab and Elijah strolling arm in arm down the golden streets? I would enjoy that. It wouldn't bother me. If Ahab was truly converted, I would rejoice in it just as much as I rejoice in anybody being truly converted. That's what I'm here for, is to encourage repentance and conversion. And thank God there have been cases down through the years of people who seem to be utterly destitute and hopeless being plucked out of the fires of hell, as it were, at the very last moment. But having said that, ladies and gentlemen, I have to say the evidence is overwhelming that Ahab was not truly converted. And let me just give you the evidence Yes, what we have here in verse 27 is very striking and impressive. Yes, we're told that Ahab tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted. He lay in the sackcloth. He went about mourning. All of that's very impressive. But I want you to notice what Ahab did not do. First of all, he never did anything to repudiate that poisonous viper of a wife of his, Jezebel, or to reduce the influence that she had over the kingdom. All his problems went right back to that day when he decided to make this political marriage. And he let Jezebel influence him in this matter of worshiping Baal. And we don't read after Ahab put sackcloth on and fasted that he went down and told Jezebel, now this is how the cow is going to eat the cabbage from this day on. Doesn't do that. He doesn't repudiate Jezebel at all. Secondly, we don't read where he took any action to restore Naboth's vineyard to his heirs or to his next of kin. I'm sure that if Ahab had done that, the author of 1 Kings would certainly have included it in this chapter right here on Ahab stealing Naboth's vineyard. But no mention is made of Ahab restoring the vineyard to Naboth's heirs or his next of kin. You get over into the next chapter of 1 Kings and you find that Ahab didn't even break with his idols. You find that he and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, have decided to go to war against the Syrians. And Ahab, we're told in chapter 22, consulted with 400 false prophets about whether he should go into this battle against the Syrians. Look at verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Now some of you will say, well, Pastor, how do you know they were false prophets? Easy. Jehoshaphat says there in verse 7, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? 400 prophets, and Jehoshaphat looks over the whole crew and he says, is this the best you got? Do you have anybody here who knows the Lord? Is there a prophet of the Lord here? Now, follow this great feat of logic. If Jehoshaphat knew that none of these were prophets of the Lord, they must have been false prophets. And Ahab was doing business with false prophets. He did not repudiate his idols or false prophets. And then we have, in addition to all of that, what Ahab explicitly said. These 400 prophets all assured him of success, and Jehoshaphat said, Somebody bring in a prophet of the Lord, a true prophet. And here's what Ahab said. He says, well, we've got one of those guys, but I hate him, because he did not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now, this prophet that Ahab was referring to was named Micaiah, and you've got double evidence here. First of all, Micaiah had nothing good to say about Ahab. Why is that? Because Ahab was a phony. The prophet of the Lord had nothing good to say about it. And secondly, Ahab said, I hate him. Speaking now of a prophet of the Lord. And I hope that you love the servants of God. Servants of God are frail, fallible, feeble, sinful human beings. But it's a barometer of your own spiritual condition, how you feel about those men who preach the true Word of God. And they irritate you and aggravate you and stir up your anger and your ire. You're saying something very dreadful about your own spiritual condition. So all of this, I think, is insurmountable evidence that Ahab's repentance wasn't real. It was phony repentance. If Ahab had truly repented, Micaiah would have had something good to say about Ahab, and Ahab would have had something good to say about Micaiah. Now, that raises another question. If Ahab's repentance was not genuine, how then do we explain all of these impressive actions here in verse 27? If this is not genuine repentance, why did he tear his clothes, put on the sackcloth? Why did he fast? Why did he go about mourning? Now listen, I'm going to say something here that's going to sound, it's going to trick some of you if you're not careful. The reason Ahab did these things is because he feared the judgment
that was coming.
Now, keep in mind,
Ahab's been around Elijah a good bit.
Ahab knows this man, Elijah. Ahab knows that what Elijah says comes true. And Elijah has just said, Ahab,
where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick your blood, and the dogs are going to eat Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel, and all your male descendants are going to be cut off. Ahab knew Elijah was telling the truth. He knew he didn't have a ghost of a chance of escaping that judgment. And all of these actions were induced by fear of judgment. Now, here's where some of you are going to get tricked. This raises another question. What's wrong with fearing judgment? Doesn't the Bible teach us to fear judgment? Yes, it does. In fact, you find Jesus over there saying in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, fear him who has the power to cast into hell. And the Bible tells us that we must also order our lives in awareness of that day where we're going to have to give account of ourselves to God. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Amos chapter 4, verse 12 says, prepare to meet thy God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The Bible is constantly talking about judgment, constantly pounding upon this theme. What's wrong with fearing judgment? I would to God today that I could get people to fear judgment. I know we've got some very delicate preachers in our pulpits today. They've got frilly manners, and frilly clothes, and frilly speech. They say, now, I don't want to scare anybody. Oh, my friends, it's a mark of wisdom to be scared when there's a reason to be scared. Some of you need to be frightened. Some of you need to be frightened. There's something to be frightened of. What would you think about a man who went into a doctor? The doctor said, you've got a disease that's going to kill you here. Very few weeks. You said, Doc, you can't frighten me. You'd say, that man's a fool. He's predestined to be a fool, and he made his calling and election sure. You'd say the man is wise if he says, Doc, what can we do about this disease? It's wise sometimes to fear. Well, if it's wise to fear judgment, why criticize Ahab then for being motivated by fear of judgment? Here's the point we have to keep in mind. The Bible tells us about our judgment so we will hate sin. Because you know what causes judgment? What leads to judgment? It's sin. And here's the thing. The Bible tells us to fear judgment so we will hate our sin and turn from our sin. And here's what Ahab did. Ahab feared the judgment, but he didn't hate his sin. He feared the judgment, but he didn't forsake his sin. And I want you to understand, my friends, that there are all kinds of people today saying you can be saved and not break with your sin. You can be saved and still embrace your sin and hold to your sin. And I tell you, my friend, that person is deceiving you. You need to be aware of that. Ahab refused to break with his sin. He wanted to stave off the judgment, but he didn't want to get rid of the sin. And so he resorted to these outward rituals. And while he resorted to the outward rituals, he clung to the sin in his heart. Now, you know the prophet Joel. The Lord says through the prophet Joel that it's all right to fast and to weep and mourn as long as these things are done with the whole heart. But the Lord says, if the heart is not torn, there's absolutely no point in tearing your clothes. Ahab tore his clothes, but he did not break with his sin. And so it was a phony repentance. I fear that many today are in exactly the same position. Ahab believed the word of Elijah, that God's judgment was coming. And I think there are a lot of people who sit in our churches today that believe the word of God is true. But just as Ahab refused to do what was necessary, people today sit in our pews, they believe the word of God is true, but they will not do what the word of God prescribes. They believe there is a God. They believe they've got to stand before Him. But they think it's enough to prepare to stand before this God by just going through mere outward religious rituals, and they cling to their sin in their hearts. Phony repentance. Well, there's one other question here, and then I'll bring this to a close. If Ahab's repentance was phony, why did God take note of it and withhold His judgment from him for a time? Well, this brings me to the second half of my title for this sermon. I've talked about phony conversion and God's abundant mercy. Here's the reason God delayed His judgment. It was to show Ahab the greatness of His mercy. Oh, thank God, my friends, sin is a serious business. Judgment is a serious business. But the best news I've got tonight is that there is mercy with the Lord. He's a God who abounds in mercy. Some of you may be saying tonight, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I've just been too evil. That's like saying, I don't go to the doctor, I'm too sick. Just too sick. I'll go to the doctor when I get to feeling better. When I get well, I'll go. You'll see me there then. Oh, my friends, I'll tell you, there's a God who specializes in difficult cases. Nothing's impossible with God. No person's too hard to save. Ahab could have been saved. God's got grace like that. Look over in the New Testament at Saul of Tarsus. Was anybody any worse than Saul of Tarsus? Breathing out slaughterings against the church of God, and yet God reached down and saved. Oh, I tell you, God's abundant in mercy. But I think God also delayed His judgment in order to give us comfort as we read these pages. You know, the Word of God, these Old Testament accounts, Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, were written for us. They're written for us. They're written for our admonition, for our learning. God's got something to say to us through this experience here of Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 21. Here's what God is doing. He's giving us comfort as we read this. Here's the thing we should carry away. If God was good enough to spare for a while one who had only partially repented, what will God do for the one who completely repents? Matthew Henry put it like this: if a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified. You can take consolation, take comfort here. You're dealing with a God who abounds in mercy, who delights in forgiveness, a God who doesn't take any pleasure in judgment. In fact, Isaiah says that judgment is God's strange act. It's His unusual act. He doesn't delight in it. He takes no pleasure in it. God abounds in mercy. But I must say, as much as God delights in showing mercy, He will not compromise His word in order to show mercy. Did you hear that? He'll not compromise His word in order to show mercy. God is on record as saying the godless are going to perish in eternal destruction. Now, He's showing mercy to you tonight. The very fact that you're alive is mercy. The very fact that you're in this house tonight listening to this message is mercy. God's showing mercy to you. But don't take God's mercy to mean that He has forgotten to judge and that He's going to suddenly cancel His word about judging. If God has said it in His word, mercy's not going to cancel out His word. God will not compromise His word to show mercy. And I think again of the parable of the fig tree, or the account of the fig tree over there in Luke chapter 13. You know, the fig tree didn't bear any fruit, and the owner said, cut the thing down. And the husbandman said, let's give it another year. And the owner agreed, okay, we'll give it another year.
That was mercy.
But when the year came to an end, the fig tree was chopped down. And the point of that parable is this: God's mercy is great, but there's an end to it.
There's an end to it. Well, there's a lot here for us in these three verses of Scripture. Phony repentance. Abundant mercy. I want to just state three things and then I'm through. I hope you'll take these home to your heart. Number one, it's possible, listen to me, it's possible to go a long way in religion.
I mean, you can come down the aisle, you can do what these young people did tonight, you can go through the baptismal waters, you can get your name on the church book, you can hold offices in the church, you can sit in the pew every Sunday, you can sing the songs, you can do it all and not be saved. You need to be aware of that. Second lesson is this. Don't miss this one, folks. This is the one that most people have missed in our day and age. True repentance will always evidence itself in a change of attitude towards sin and in changed behavior. This thing, I'm saved, but no, I don't live for the Lord. Boy, the devil saw you coming and sold you a big bill of goods. He's got you snookered. He's got you deceived. Yes, I belong to the Lord. No, I don't live for Him. There's a theological word for that. Baloney. If you've been truly saved, it's going to evidence itself. And if it doesn't evidence itself, you're not truly saved. Now, I know children of God backslide. And I'm not talking about these episodes of backsliding, but I'm talking about as the general tenor of your life. If there's not a hatred towards sin as the general ongoing tenor of your life, and if there is not a desire to depart from sin, and if there is not the effort to live for the Lord, my friends, you've been fooled. You've been fooled. I've said this before. When Sylvia and I brought our boys home from the hospital, there was life there, and that life began to evidence itself. Last year, Sylvia and I adopted a pup. That pup was alive, and he began to evidence himself. And he's still evidencing himself. He barks and whines in the middle of the night. He scratches at the door when he wants food. He's alive! And so he evidences life. There's appetite there. There's action there. You can see things because that dog's alive. What would you think of somebody who brought a dead corpse into his house? Said, that's my child. He's such a good child. He never causes any problems. You'd say, well, there's no life there. And the person would say, well, yeah, he's alive. He just doesn't do much. Am I describing your teenager? Even the laziest teenager evidence is life, because when it comes pizza time, as it will here in a few minutes, hang on, young people, you'll see life. It's funny how a teenager can look like a corpse when it's time to mow the grass, but when it's time to eat pizza, they're filled with energy. My friends, where there's life, there's going to be evidence of life. And then finally, this lesson. God delights in showing mercy, but don't ever take His mercy to mean He will not judge our sins. There are all kinds of people who say, well, I believe God's love. My God's a God of love. He wouldn't judge anybody. The only problem is, your God doesn't exist. Did you hear that? I've had all kinds of people say, I don't believe in your God. My God's a God of love. He wouldn't do that way. I want to tell you how seriously God takes sin. And you answer this question. Here's how seriously God takes sin. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Now, if sin's not serious, why did God ever go to that extreme? If sin's not serious.
If sin can be just forgiven by God saying, I love everybody and I don't care whether you sin or not, why did God ever send Jesus to die on the cross? Oh, my friends, thank God God is merciful, but don't ever take that mercy to mean He'll not judge our sins. We live in a day of false professions. I am not, I hope I don't cause anybody who's truly been saved to doubt His salvation. But I hope if you've been relying on a phony repentance or a phony conversion, that God will speak to your heart tonight and bring you to saving faith in Jesus.